begin in a moment. Our Bibles, and we can turn that on. We'll start in 1 Samuel 24. We're continuing the work in 1 Samuel, the studies we've been doing. And we saw that last week in the 23rd chapter, we saw David attending to his duty as he held up held the city of Keilah and went and defended it. And we saw his devotion. And we saw a deliverance given. And we talked about the importance of those things, that God has some duties for us, and God would like us to be devoted to his work, and God will provide deliverance working through us. And this week we come to the 24th chapter, and David had done a really good job delivering that city. And Saul, of course, had been chasing him. God delivered David. And Saul heard a message that there was a war with the Philistines, and he took his army and he went off to fight the Philistines. And David, it says in the last verse of the 23rd chapter, he went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And En-Gedi is a little town. It's on the, but he was not in the town itself. He was outside the town in the strongholds of the town, working his way through various areas. And that little town was on the west shore of the Dead Sea, right across that area. So they're on the western shore. If you crossed over the Dead Sea to the eastern shore, would be the tribe of Gad. And Reuben and Gad and Simeon stayed on the east side there. And En-Gedi means the fountain of Gad. And it's like from there they sprang forth the word from the west side across the waters onto Gad. Again, we need the Word of God. That's the key. And the Gadites and the Reubenites and Manasseh, they needed the Word of God too, and they were getting it over from the west. The Word was coming from the region in Jerusalem. Anyways, this little En-Gedi means the fountain of Gad. And you see it mentioned when Judah is settling the land in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 62. That's when you first see it mentioned. And it had a name before the Jews gave it the name En-Gedi. It was called Hazazon Tamar, which is found in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2. Hazazon Tamar, Tamar is palms, and it means the pruning of the palms. And there were many palm trees in that region there. And so David's in these strongholds at En-Gedi, and there are many areas there where they would take the sheep. And there are sheepcotes there that we're going to see where David and his men are spending time. So they're out in the strongholds and they're waiting, and Saul's off fighting the Philistines, and Saul wins the battle, and he heads back, to his hometown and waits there for a little while. And we see, and it came to pass, I don't know how long it took, a couple of years, when Saul was returned, maybe a couple of months, I don't know, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Ah, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained there in the sides of the cave. And so the first thing the Holy Ghost tells us is, I'm leaving a lot of details out about what happened in the victory of Saul and the Philistines, and I'm leaving a lot of details out about what happened in the meantime, but I want you to understand that Saul is maintaining his hatred for David. We see a tyrannical hatred of David by this man, Saul. This man has, we talked about it months ago or weeks ago, and he has a bitter root of envy toward David. And out of envy springs the worst kind of sins. Envy is a terrible thing when it gets inside someone. And he was envious of the fact that God had now anointed David to be the king. The only reason God did that was because Saul was disobedient. And persistent disobedience in any office, the Lord will make it known you're going to be removed from office. And now Saul knows, I'm going to be removed from this office, and I'm envious of my successor. I'm envious of the way he behaves himself. David behaved himself wisely. Saul behaved himself as a fool. And fools are often envious at the behavior of good people. Remember when you were in high school? If there was a student that was a good student, and they studied hard, and they did well at their homework, and they got good grades, and usually it happened to a student like that is they didn't sit in the back of the class, they sat toward the front of the class because they were really attendant on their studies, and they wanted to do well. And then what happened is teachers are oblivious to what's going on. Kids throwing paper airplanes in the back, not paying attention. And then there's this one up here, and then they becomes the teacher's pet, because after a while, teachers are respecters of persons, and that's okay. God, after a while, is respecters of persons too. Once a person gets saved, he respects that person. It said he had respect unto the people of Israel when they cried out to him. He has respect to those that pursue in discipleship. He's no respecter in like just because you're a certain nationality you're going to get in, or because you're a certain color you're going to get in, or because your parents are a certain way to get in. But if you show respect unto God, God will show respect unto you. And these people would get respect, they'd become the teacher's pet, and then the kids would mock them and be envious of them, and the foolish picking on the wise. This is the type of thing going on here. In Saul, it's a tyrannical thing. It's fueled of the devil. Well, the conspiracy comes, the word comes to Saul. There's always people willing to tattle, and they tell him where he is. And Saul gets ready, and he takes 3,000 men, 3,000 chosen men, good warriors, good fighters. My determination is to extinguish this man who in the last chapter just fought a battle that I should have fought, just won a victory for our nation that I should have won, but I was too lazy to do it. I just did the homework and the extra credit, but I'm going to go after him. And here they come after David. Now, David and his men were in the sheepcote. They were in the caves, in that hilly region there. The wild goats would go up, and there were caves in that region. Those caves were in mountainous regions, and the dew from heaven would fall on the mountain, and the water would run down, and there was fresh water supply. And if you're ever in a cave, it's interesting, you back into that thing, and you're in the dark, and your pupils start to dilate, and you get acclimated to that area, and you can see from deep in the cave, you can see things, and you can see the opening where it's light. And you have a great strategic advantage against an enemy. He can't see you. He's out in the light. His pupils are constricted. He can't see in the dark at all. He's looking in the cave. He can't see anything but shadows and darkness, and his eyes haven't adapted. But you can see him moving in the light. It's a beautiful opportunity to take advantage of someone. David has the upper hand here. David and his men have the upper hand, and he's remaining in these sheepcote. A cote means a fold, sheepfolds. They would often have these folds where they would take a flock of sheep. When I taught you on Psalm 23, how Philip Keller, the shepherd from the Middle East, said we would take our flocks up in these higher areas where it would be safer, and the rain was coming down, and we would get a little bit better rain, and the grass was green, and there was nice foliage there, and then we'd have the folds in the caves, and sometimes we could put them in at night and sleep by the doorway and protect them, and the shepherd became the door to protect the sheep sleeping on the inside. And so this is where he is, and their men are hiding out there, and Saul comes, and isn't it curious? Providence works it out that here's Saul searching around this area, and he gets tired. He's not a great warrior, and he wants to take a little nap. He goes in to cover his feet. Some commentators argue about what the covering of the feet is, but I think it's pretty plain and clear from the book of Ruth that covering the feet, like it said when Boaz had eaten, he went and he lay down at the heap of the corn, and then she came and uncovered his feet. He was sleeping. And then it says in the book of Judges about that one king, how he covered his feet in his parlor in the afternoon, and he was sleeping. And he goes to take a little nap. And he picks the one cave that David and his men are in. Of all the caves, he goes into this cave. He can't see anything back there. David and his men are deep in the recesses. He figures, okay, I'm fine. I'm safe here. I've got my army of 3,000 men. I send them around. Keep looking. Keep searching. I keep a contingent of Secret Service men right here. And I'm in this nice cave. I'm as safe as I can be. Nothing's going to happen to me. I can take a little nap here. And lo and behold, he's right in the very place where David and his men are in that cave. And of course, it'd be very dangerous for Saul at that time. Now, curious. During this particular time, while David and his men were waiting, and hiding out in these holes, they were writing psalms. And if you were to turn in your Bible to Psalm 54, and it'll tell you in the titles of the psalms, it says to the chief a musician on neganoth, that's an instrument to be played, a mashkal, that's an instructive psalm, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? And here he is hiding himself, and he's writing at that particular time these psalms. Save me, O God, by thy name. Judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Strangers are risen up against me. Oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. In other words, the men after David weren't thinking of the Lord. If they were, they would have recognized that God's anointed David. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. In other words, when my enemies are gone, I'm going to come right back to the house of God and sacrifice. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eyes hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. And David is just so confident as he writes these psalms. He knows that God's going to deliver him. And again, believer, you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what you know that you know that you know. You're going to be delivered from all your enemies. That's the Lord is a Savior and a Deliverer. And he doesn't lose. And we get the victory through Jesus Christ. So David is writing here with a sense of a heart longing to get back to the temple to worship God, to the tabernacle. And he's just confident God's going to do this for him. And the Holy Ghost inspires him to write this confidence psalm down. And so often, as I was showing the other night in the Institute class, the Lord will take a prophetic verse and write it in the past tense. Not he will deliver me, he hath delivered me. Like it's already good as done, because God said it. And he'll do that in the prophetic voice, writing in the past tense like it's already good as done. And it is good as done, if the Lord sealed it. So he's writing these psalms, and another psalm you'll see, you can read it on your own time, but in the cave he also wrote a Psalm 142, and I'll just read the title for you. And the title says, The Mashkal of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And he just says, you know, I cried to the Lord with my voice. I made supplication with my voice. I poured out my complaint. My spirit was overwhelmed. No man cared for my soul, but Lord, thou art my refuge. Bring my soul out of prison. And he's just writing these psalms and reading these psalms and encouraging his men with these psalms. And the best way, when we have tyrannical hatred against us, and when people hate us, Jesus said, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. And we will have tyrannical hatred against us solely because we're Christians and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, here you have a man in office, Saul, abusing his office, misusing his office, the power of his office, to harm the best men. It goes on. It's gone on for centuries. I mean, the Romans threw Christians to lions. Leaders of Muslim nations led in terrible, horrible, even the Roman Catholics, crusades, killing Christians, putting them to the stake, torturing. I just thought it's a funny thing. Somebody sent me an email that they are training the military in the United States to beware of terrorist groups. And they're naming the terrorist groups for the military to beware of and be on guard for, to fight in America against terrorism. And at the top of the list, I'm going to print it out for you and bring it to you. The number one top list on the terrorist group is evangelical Christians. This is the United States Army and military is being trained that we're the number one enemy. Not radical Islam, evangelical Christians. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So, here are the men. What do you do at that time? You encourage yourself in the Lord, in the Psalms, just like David did. That's what we do. We encourage ourselves in the Word of God. Now here's what we don't do. And here's what we're going to see. There's a tyrannical hatred from Saul, but there's a tender heart in David. And what we're going to learn is we don't take vengeance in our own hands. And watch what happens. So Saul backs his way into this cave, has his secret service in front of him, figures I'm safe as I can be, and lies down right in place in the foot of the enemy, which is David, his enemy. And when the men saw this, verse 4, the men of David said unto him, Ah, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemies into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. And they misquote what David just wrote back in the 54th Psalm. I mean, that's not what he had said. The 54th Psalm said, For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his, that's the Lord's desire, upon mine enemies. What is the Lord's desire? The Lord's desire is one day to have the enemies of the Lord removed. That's what the dream was given to Daniel. The dream given to Daniel is that he said, O king, I saw all the nations arise through the corridors of time. I saw the Babylonians, the Medians, the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, and the revived Roman Empire. I've seen it all. And I saw a stone come down from heaven without hands, smash these kingdoms, and become a mountain. And the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. And the desire of God the Father is for His Son to return and to smash all the evil enemies of His Son. And let His Son become the mountain of the kingdom of the Lord, which a kingdom which shall never pass away on planet Earth. Now that's God's desire. God's desire is a kingdom of peace on planet Earth. And the only way it's going to come is when He puts down rebellion by the return of His Son. Now these men, I don't know. It's possible. There was a great psalm written by a friend of David called Asaph. And it's Psalm 78. And we studied it when we were here in our Sunday school. And Psalm 78 is a historical psalm. And in this, Asaph keeps talking about Moses and the deliverance way back then. He's looking at history. And then he says about the history when God delivered them in Psalm 78, verse 42. They remembered not His hand, that's God's hand, the Holy One of Israel, prior verse, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy. So what am I saying here? Well, it's possible these men, the friends of David, Christian, let's say you're like a lesser David, you're a Christian, and you have some friends of yours, and you're in a struggle, and some circumstances fall into place where you can take things in your own hand. And your friends say, well, obviously the providence of God has set this up so that you can take this into your hand. These circumstances have been arranged by God. Misinterpreting Scripture. And that's exactly what's happening here. God doesn't want you to be the deliverer or me the deliverer. God wants to be the deliverer. And sometimes when circumstances are lined up in front of us and it seems like we can pull it off on our own, that's the very time when God is trying our faith. Will you allow me to finish this job or are you going to finish it for me? And that's what's happening here. And well-intentioned Christians will say, well, surely if these circumstances line up, it must be the Lord. It must be the Lord. He must want you to do this. And David almost got caught up in it. He listens. He says, well, the day of the Lord. Well, yeah, my enemy's in my hand. I guess I'll do what I want. And David arose, end of verse 4. And he goes forward, and he got his knife in his hand, and he cuts off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. He does it quietly. And it came to pass afterward David's heart smote him because he cut off Saul's skirt. And it very well may be, as he was just beginning this action, at that point, I told you there was tyrannical hatred in Saul, but there's a tender heart in David. At that point, his heart smote him. His conscience, a tender heart, stopped him in mid-act. And he said, what am I doing? And he pulled back. And he said unto his men in verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. Okay, it may seem like the circumstances are right, but David's conscience quickly stopped him. You know what makes a good, tender heart and a good conscience? The water of the Word of God. A tender heart. The heart is hard by nature. It's stony hard. Jesus said, take the stony water pots and fill them with water. And the stony water pots, they represent the stony heart of man, but the water represents the Word of God. And thankfully, David, as he was encouraging himself in these Psalms, writing these Psalms, reading these Psalms, his heart was tender. And although he took some temporary advice, he quickly realizes his tender heart and his conscience reminded him, this is not the way God does things. And he pulled back and he stayed his hand. He refers to Saul as the anointed of the Lord. Now, here's something. The reality is, God hath ordained, God hath anointed, ordained government. And God hath ordained that offices be in government. And God, through His permissive will, allows people to be in offices in government. And when they are, they're, if you will, ordained or anointed of God in that position. And here's Saul, a wicked man, full of hatred, in an ordained office of God, anointed of God. And here's what he's trying to teach us. Although we may not respect the man, we must respect the office. In the army, they teach you, you don't salute the man, you salute the rank. If a captain or a major comes by, you salute the rank. Now look, this is real hard for us to get. We're a bunch of rebels. We've been trained to be rebels in the United States of America. We've been trained, like Genesis 3, that we're our own gods. But even when wicked men are in office, they're still anointed of God, and you can't do anything to them personally. Oh, you can pray against them. That's why those psalms are written, those imprecatory psalms. Bring them down, Lord. Take them down. I mean, I pray those prayers. But you can't touch the office, and you can't touch the person when he's in the office. But you can pray God do something to him. That's okay, but you can't. See, what the Lord wants to teach us is the order. And the order is, He's ordained government, and there is no such thing as justifiable revolution or retaliation or uprising in His eyes. There isn't, gun owners of America, talking about your rights. Those aren't your rights. Yes, it is okay, Exodus 21, 22, 23, to protect your family and your home if someone is breaking and entering. Even the Bible allows for that. Even the civil laws allow for that. But he also said, if the thief comes in, breaks in your home, and he leaves, and you flee after him and hurt him, God says, you'll be punished in the book of Exodus. You have no right to chase him down. At that point, your only job is to turn him over to civil authority. The authorities ordained of God to do violence to the wicked man, Romans 13. They're ordained of God. We have to respect that. This is very important, what God is teaching us through David here. Do we have a tender enough heart and a tender enough conscience to understand that? Well, what if we're persecuted? Jesus was persecuted. The apostles were persecuted. You never saw Jesus take anything in self-defense of himself. Ever. As a matter of fact, David stayed his servants. One point Jesus said, he had angels as servants. He said, I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted, but I stay them all. I'm not going to defend myself. This is going to be my Father's business. It's my Father's business. Vengeance is the Lord's. And a tender heart understands that. And a tender heart will not do retaliation. defensive family, defensive women and children, an army defending its home, that's all permissible in the Bible. But going out and taking retaliation, that is not permitted, no matter how wicked the person in office is. That's why there are imprecatory psalms to prayer. I pray them. I'm looking forward to the day when the Lord takes some of these enemies. I will be there front and center cheering. They're worthy of their punishment and their vengeance for what they've done. They've harmed thousands of innocent people in this country. I'm just thinking a few years ago when they went through that sham of the auto bailout, which had nothing to do with bailing out the auto companies. Nothing at all. Those companies would have done fine without their help. They would have gone into organized bankruptcy, and they sham that thing, and they pumped political money into it, and they saved their union cronies, and they destroyed thousands of independent auto dealers around this nation. The press doesn't report that, but you want to search it, you check it out. Independent men, families that had family businesses for generations, a little mom and pop auto dealership in a small town selling cars, shut down for no reason at all. Off, terrible. They do this to small farms, they do this to small businesses. It's awful. May God deal with those folks. But right now, they're an angel to the Lord. And office has to be respected, and that's what David's trying to teach us here. You see, Psalm 105, verse 15. God has ordained the family. The anointed ordained head of the house is the father. God has ordained government. The anointed ordained heads of government, men that are in offices. Psalm 105 and verse 15. Saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. God hath ordained the pastorate for churches. Say, he's a bad pastor. Pray that God takes care of him. But don't you do anything to him. Well, he's a bad congressman. And pray God deals with him. But don't you do anything to him. Don't you cut his skirt off or his robe off. It's not your business. And this is what the Lord is trying to teach us. Despite tyrannical hatred, God wants to know, will you have a tender heart? Will you listen to your conscience? Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, because of the punishment of what would happen if you're caught doing it, but for conscience sake. And when ye so sin against the brethren, you wound their conscience, and you sin against Christ. We hurt other Christians when we give them the idea that it's okay to have justifiable retribution. There is no thing as justifiable retribution. Vengeance is the Lord's. If it's not carried out through the ordained government, you don't carry it out. You pray about them. Pray they get saved, or pray the Lord take them out. That's your weapon. That's your spiritual weapon. David stayed his servant, saying, you know what the servants were thinking? Hey, look, this is the guy that's the problem. If we take him out, you're going to ascend to the kingdom. You're going to get the throne. Now look it. He's going to get the throne. And so are we in due time. The devil tried the same temptation with Jesus in the wilderness. Hey, he says, hey, if you're the Son of God, let me show you the kingdoms of the world. You can have them all right now. You don't have to go through all that suffering stuff, being mocked and spit and wear a crown of thorns and hang on a cross. You don't need all that stuff. You just come and do it my way right now. I got a way for you to pull it off right now in front of these people. You jump down off the temple. We'll get the angels to hold you. Then you just bow down for a few minutes to me. You can have all these kingdoms right now. Now the circumstances were all lined up. Don't let the circumstances deceive you. Don't let Christian friends deceive you. Keep a tender heart and a conscience and patience and temperance. Temperance, that's restraint. Restraining yourself instead of indulging yourself in a natural passion. You know, anger and vengeance is a natural passion. Sometimes we think the only way things will get done around here is with a couple of deaths. And somebody said, wrote a song, happiness is a warm gun. I mean, it's warm, they're dead, and I'm happy now. And we think funerals are going to fix our problems. And that's what these men were trying to tell David. And that was not the way to do it. Let the Lord do it in His time. And of course, we're going to see a number of chapters later, the Lord is going to do it in His time. and David will get the throne. And you will get the prize one day, but not by your own hand. So, David stays the hands of his men. Another problem is, there's this one verse in Proverbs, and it's Proverbs chapter 20, verse 21, and here's something the Lord would like us to understand. And Proverbs 20 and verse 21, an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. You know, let's say in a church situation, you've got a young one in the audience that the Lord is raising up to be a pastor, and he's given him the pastor and teaching gift, and you've got a present pastor in the audience, and he's there, or actually in the church, and he's in the pulpit at this point in time, and he's not doing a good job, not fulfilling that office the way God would have him to. He's really falling in his duties. And the young one thinks, you know, with a couple of moves here with the deacons, I can move this guy out. And you may get that inheritance hastily, young man, but God won't bless it. When God's ready, he'll take that pastor out. And, of course, even in the world in a monetary sense, kids that get an inheritance too soon make a mess of it. The Lord says it must be done in my time. So we see a tender heart is the best way to respond to tyrannical hatred. Boy, it's a tough lesson, but that's what the Lord would have us do. Now we'll see verses 8 through 15. And David, Saul rose up, he left the cave, went on his way, verse 8, and David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" And now, here, what you're going to see, you're going to see a speech in verses 8 through 15. And you're going to see not just a tender heart, you're going to see true honor. This is how an honorable man behaves himself. He goes out and he's going to honor this ruler, "My Lord the King, Mr. President, Mr. Senator," addressing him appropriately by his title in an ordained office. And when Saul looked behind him, David then stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself, just like one would bow before royalty, even though this is a wicked ruler. Why? Again, you don't salute the man, you salute the rank. You respect the office, not the man in the office. God's trying to teach us this. He wants we, his children, to understand the proper place in offices that he's ordained. Then David goes on and he says, verse 9, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" In other words, they've been slandering me. You've been hearing lies. He's given the benefit of the doubt. He's figuring the man in office is behaving wrong due to wrong information. That's always a good way to deal with someone the first time. A charity thinketh no evil. Unless, I mean, when you're first in a situation, you figure, well, maybe he doesn't know. Maybe it's bad advice. I always figure that. Maybe God doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe it's bad advice. Maybe he hasn't been taught properly. But you don't think evil first way. So he's going to give the benefit of the doubt. You're listening to slander. Verse 10, he says, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." And now David lets him know, whatever lies you've been heard about me being out there skulking around looking for ways to harm you, if I ever had an opportunity today, you were sleeping right in front of me in this cave. Your secret service was outside. I had men with me on the inside. They're encouraging me to kill you, and I didn't harm you. So it's a false report you've heard about me. Christian, at the workplace, you'll be hated. Just like Saul hated David, you'll be hated by certain men at the workplace. They'll hate you at the workplace just because you're a Christian. And they'll slander you. and they'll tell lies about you. And if the time ever comes to be before the boss or the employer, you show him all kinds of respect, even if he's done things to harm you. And all you do is defend your honor in the sense that I've always done the best I could for this company. And I certainly hope that's the case, that you can say that with an honest heart. Because you should do the best you can. The Lord told you to serve employers, even those that aren't saved employers, and not with eye service, but do it as unto the Lord. How many times I walked around that hospital and I would pick up garbage in stairwells and do it unto the Lord, this is yours. This is a place where you take care of people who are sick. Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick here. And do things like that. I certainly hope that's the way you are at the workplace. Then you can stand with true honor before the employer and defend your honor just like David is here. If you've stood on some honor. If you haven't, you don't have anything to say. But David's acted honorably. And here's proof positive. I mean, today, think about it. They have these, not that I'm involved in them, these things called these social networks. And a person could get on a social network and write all kinds of nasty things about his employer or his company. I certainly hope you'd never do that. Matter of fact, I hope, on the other hand, you'd be one that putting out emails and whatever the tweets are, those things are, defending the place where you work. After all, the place where you work is going to have some good intention somewhere in it. And you ought to stand for them. Otherwise, you might want to seek another place to work. If you can't find anything you believe in the place you work, it's time to find another job. Pray about it. But if you can find something they're doing well there, then you ought to be able to defend it. And someday when you are before the boss, you'll be able to show emails and say, look, I defend this place. I've had opportunity to go on a social network, but I would never do that. I would always speak well of the place where I worked and talk about the better things they did there. Anyways, David is showing us true honor. Verse 11, moreover, my father, I think he's using the term because he's married to his daughter, so like father-in-law, see, yea, the skirt of thy robe in mine hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see, there's neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I've not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. Again, I certainly hope that you, in your heart, don't have evil to want to harm someone personally. And so you can say that from the heart. Say, but I do want to kill him. Well, then you need to pray about it to the point where God's taken that out of your heart. You don't want a root of bitterness in your heart. You don't want a root of bitterness in your heart. All an evil root can bear is evil fruit. You don't want that in your life. So if you sense that in your heart, pray about it so you can say like David, there's no evil or transgression in my hand against thee, there's none in my heart. And now David, of course, has proof right in his hands as to how close he was. Now Saul's thinking in his mind, I've been hunting this guy. If I ever got into a cave and he was sleeping, Saul knows full well what he would have done. And right there, Saul's conscience, you're going to see, is be convicted. By the end of this chapter, there's going to be a convicting in his conscience. Unfortunately, it's going to be temporary. And God wants a convicting of the conscience to turn to repentance, but that's not going to happen with this man. Which, by the way, is going to be used against him in judgment one day, because God's going to show him your conscience was convicted there, and you didn't act upon the conviction of your conscience. Verse 12, here it is. The Lord judge between me and thee. There's the key. The Lord judge between me and thee. This is, I don't know who your adversaries are in your life, but what you want is you want it in the judgment of the Lord. And that's at least where your heart should be. You can commit it to His justice. In other words, He's not even saying, Saul, you judge. You're the king. He's going to the highest above the high, which is the Lord. The Lord judge. The Lord judge between me and the Lord avenge me of thee. But mine hands shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. There's two times David speaks, not only to the king, but in the audience of all the hearers there, I'm committing, I'm not going to be the one. May God keep our hands from blood. Listen, real simple. How do you know the right religion from the wrong religion? The wrong religion, if you have the wrong religion, you'll kill for it. And you'll get blood on your hands. If you have the right religion, you'll die for it. And you'll never shed blood. Christianity is the right religion. We won't harm anyone. All we'll do is bark. This is what the Lord said. Thus saith the Lord. We will not bite. We will not devour. We will not harm. We will not shed blood. Personally. Like I said, Exodus does give a place for an armed force to defend its homeland. Exodus does give a place for a father to defend his home against an attacker. But it does not give a place for any form of vengeance, and our hand will not be upon anyone in vengeance. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. A corrupt tree bears evil fruit. Evilness bears evil. Wickedness brings wickedness. That's the law of sowing and reaping. Saul had been behaving wickedly. David is using that proverb in a dual manner. One, to show I'm not wicked. And two, you've been. And the Lord will be the judge. And the Lord will avenge. But it won't be my hand. Then he goes on in verse 14. And he says, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. I mean, why would you take such a high office of king and chase a common shepherd boy who's under the age of 20-something years old? Does this make any sense? Why would people take the offices of government and go after child care centers that are training up in Christian ways? Why would they go after pregnancy centers where they're trying to take care of young kids like that and guide them to do the right thing and not to kill a baby? Why would they go after those things? You're disgracing the office. Why would you condescend to such a level and do that and use the force of the office against someone that's good? Why do evil men, when they get an office, pursue the best men? Why would you come out after me? Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And again, he's humble. He doesn't see himself as anything special. And then he turns it back over to the Lord. That's all we can do, folks. That's all we can do. That's why these Psalms are written in the Bible. The Psalms to encourage us and draw us closer to the Lord. And the Psalms that are imprecatory Psalms to pray against our enemies that the Lord would take it in His hand. Yes, it's okay to pray an angry prayer to God as long as you're not sinning. And you're not sinning if you're using one of His Psalms that was inspired by the Holy Ghost and you're reading an imprecatory Psalm and say, deal with this, Lord. Because I can't. I will not use my hand to deal with this situation. And that's perfectly all right. Well, it's not New Testament. It's Bible. It is Bible. I mean, the first, second, third time, I pray for an enemy to get saved. But when you see a repeated, habitual pattern of a deep root of tyrannical hatred, then you begin to pray imprecatory Psalms. And that's Bible. And that's not sinning. And that's why they're there. Otherwise, you're going to get very frustrated. You're not going to know how to behave. And you may start acting out in the flesh. So, tyrannical hatred, David has a tender heart. And because of that tender heart and his response to it, he has true honor. And because he took the time in an honorable fashion to plead his cause in a humble manner, we're going to see there's going to be a temporary halt to the aggression, but it's only going to be temporary. And sometimes that's all that will happen. God will give you a little respite there. And then be wise during the time of respite. Recharge yourself. arm yourself, strengthen yourself, be prepared with more prayer, arming yourself with prayer. Because one thing we know, this battle won't end until the Lord comes back. The enemy, until he's finally put down and they put that seal on him and shut him up, he's going to keep deceiving people and lying about us to others and find his minions. Well, here comes the temporary halt. And it came to pass, when David made an end of speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And here there's the pricking of the conscience. Thank goodness for that. And there is some weeping. But of course, Paul will teach us in the New Testament that there's different ways that people are made sorry, and there's different ways that people weep. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he wrote a letter, an epistle to this church where there was sin going on. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7, "I made you sorry with a letter." And the word of God, when it pricks the heart, that's good. And he says, I don't repent that I did this. You know, I wrote this epistle that made you sorry. And verse 9, "And I rejoice that you were made sorry, not for that reason, but for that you sorrow to repentance." And that's the key. What God wants is when the conscience is pricked, he wants him to turn to him and repent, repentance toward God. "See, for you were made sorry after a godly manner." And that's the kind of work God wants in a conscience. And Saul's conscience is pricked, but here's the problem. See, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, and that's good. But that didn't happen to Saul. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And what happened with Saul is he wept and he cried and he got some tears like you do at a good movie, and then he got in his car and drove away and acted the way he always did before. And it made no change in his life whatsoever. And he didn't sorrow to repentance. He just made an open show, like at a chick flick. And that's what movies do, you know. They're very powerful at moving your emotions. But what God wants is to not just move your emotion, he wants to move your will. He wants that conscience to move into the will and that you'll turn and you'll do something. Where will you turn? You'll turn back to him. You'll turn the reins over to him. You'll let him start leading and guiding. Saul wasn't going to do that. Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and everybody watched the king weep. And then he says in verse 17 to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." Of course, there's a proverb. There are a number of proverbs we're going to look at, but Proverb 17 and verse 13 wants to give us a lesson. I mean, David had treated Saul well. David had stood for the nation and fought a champion Saul himself wouldn't fight. David had went in and out in battle and behaved himself wisely. David, just last chapter, stood and delivered Keilah, and Saul didn't. He was sitting around under a pomegranate tree having a good time. And David was good, and Saul rewarded evil for good. And Proverbs 17:13 says, "Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house." And that's God's word. And God wants us to understand, don't ever return evil for good. If anybody treats you well, sometimes a funny thing happens to us. We get into one of these situations where we're always trying to measure up and trying to get to the higher ground. And if someone does something good to us, they seem like they're on the higher ground. And the only we don't know what to do except maybe to knock them down and to backstab them and talk about them. And to reward evil for good. And God says, you know, when you do that, evil's not going to depart from your house. I can't reward that, God says. I'm going to turn that evil right back on you. And Saul had been rewarding evil for David's good, and evil was falling all around his house. He was losing men. He was losing respect. He was losing the nation. He's going to go on and lose battles. He's going to lose his communication with God, he's going to have to go to a soothsayer, seek a familiar spirit. God cannot bless bad behavior. David, his men said, hey, this is the chance. Go do something wrong. Look at it. It's never right to do wrong, to do right, Bob Jones used to say. Right. It's never right to do wrong, to do right. There's no such thing as justifying a wrong act. Never reward evil for good. Never do evil in an attempt to do good. The end never justifies the means with God, ever. Thou art more righteous than I. Verse 18, thou hast showed me this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. The Lord will deliver some opportunities into your hand just to test your faith. He admits, verse 19, if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now watch this, what he says. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. And now here he speaks forth the truth, almost like the Holy Ghost puts it in him, like he put it in Caiaphas's mouth, that this man will be delivered for the whole nation. And when God's word is spoken, it's true no matter what vessel it comes out of. Now, God doesn't like a dirty vessel speaking it, but God's word is God's word. And here he is before all the army and before everyone. Yes, you're going to be the king. I know for sure. Why? Because you rewarded me good, your enemy. You know, we're in Proverbs 17. If you back up to the 16th chapter of Proverbs, here's what it says in the 12th verse. And it's a picture of both Saul and David in the same verse. Proverbs 16, verse 12. It's an abomination to kings to commit wickedness. As David just said in the proverb, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. Saul, you behaved wicked toward me. And of course, God can't bless that. Second half of the verse, for the throne is established by righteousness. And out of Saul's own mouth, David, thou art more righteous than I. Behold, I know well, thou shalt surely be king. The kingdom shall be established in thine hand. Here, Christian, do you behave righteously? At your workplace, can they say, this is a righteous man? If any man love God, the same is known of him. Do you love God? Do people know it? Is your behavior different? Come on, in America, it's not that hard to be righteous today. We got a very low bar to jump over to be righteous in America. You see what's going on. Clean up your language alone and make a big difference. Dress like whatever sex God made you. It'll make a big difference. Control your temper. People say, yeah, he's different. Don't tell dirty jokes. Don't circulate bad emails. More importantly, talk about the Lord. Speak His word every so often. Lovingly, smilingly, give out a tract to someone. Tell people you'll pray for them. So people can say you're righteous. The throne is established by righteousness. Not only your throne you're going to get way, the Lord's throne. We establish how great our God is when we behave righteously. You know, it's funny, David, or Saul says to him, wherefore the Lord reward thee good, in verse 19, for that thou hast done to me this day. It's another example of Saul, although he said something well, he proved something that James talked about. James said in the second chapter, faith without works is dead. He said, if one say to you, a brother or sister is naked or destitute of food, and one say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and notwithstanding you give them nothing of those things that are needed, what profit is it? Here's the king of Israel, Saul. And David has just rewarded him good. And the Saul has at his disposal any way to reward David for that kind deed, and he gives him nothing. He says, the Lord reward you. He's got everything at his disposal. He said, well, come, my son David, come, and let me put the crown on your head too, even the crown of prince. Let me put a robe on you so you don't have to run around in a cave. Let me give you a place in Jerusalem, in the holy city near me. Nothing. He offers him nothing. There's another thing God wants to know. Will you give at a time of need? Or will you just say, well, the Lord bless thee? After all, we do have faith. We need to put some works with our faith. Saul doesn't have faith or works. She's got nothing but lip service. And the Lord doesn't want that out of us. I just thought that was interesting that he did that. Anyways, now that he acknowledges the reality, he makes the prophecy that I know thou shalt surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. He says in verse 21, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And now instead he asks the favor of David. Wicked men are funny. Liberals are always asking for something, and this man has a liberal spirit. And now he's asking for something. But you know what? David is so good. David's going to take care of that family, and there's a man named Mephibosheth he's going to take care of. And David, again, puts all his trust in the Lord and takes the bounty of the Lord and distributes it. And David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David was wise enough to know this is just a temporary halt in aggression. So David and his men get them back up into the hold. We're not as dumb as we look. We know this battle is going to keep on going. Until the Lord takes care of this situation, it's going to keep coming, Christian. He just wants us to understand that. But here's what he wants out of you and me. The reality that we maintain a tender heart. That when we're about to do wrong, even when encouraged by the best well-intentioned friends, our conscience and our tender heart stops us and pulls our hand short. That we learn temperance. I mean, he wants us to learn some temperance. Again, the temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. It's restraining the natural passion. We have natural passions, and those are not supernatural, they're natural. I mean, I like to see a good Clint Eastwood movie when he gets the bad guy. But I can't be Clint Eastwood. I'm a Christian. My natural man may like it, but my spiritual man doesn't. Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Meekness and temperance, this is what God wants out of us. Against such there is no law. We want to add to our knowledge temperance, and to our temperance patience. God's trying to do a work in us. And we can go back to the hold in the cave and remember the hold right here at the church, that the battle is going to rage out there. And if a Saul wanders into this assembly and falls asleep, we don't take advantage of him. That's the time if he wanders into this assembly, maybe we can awake him to righteousness. You know, while they're out there in the cave, David and the boys, they write Psalm 57. And in Psalm 57, it says to the chief musician, Al-Tashith, that means destroy not. Michtam, that's an instructive Psalm of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. My soul trusteth in thee. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. You know this picture of David in the cave? This is going to happen again in the trib. There are going to be Jews hiding out in caves, and the Antichrist men are going to be there, and they're going to need to know these passages not to lay their hands on those men. That's going to be a great test of faith. They're going to have to pray these psalms. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul's among the lions. I lie among them that are set on fire. The sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. And he gives that refrain chorus a couple times in that psalm. It's a good psalm. The Lord wants to teach us. They've prepared a net for my steps. My soul's bowed down. They've digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed. I got a tender heart, Lord. I've learned temperance. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I'll sing and give praise. This is so contrary to our nature. But this is what the Lord's trying to do. This is what David shows us, a tender heart and temperance. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. He wrote that in a cave. Amen. The Holy Spirit of God is beautiful, isn't it? Those are the words of a Holy Spirit. Not an unholy spirit. You know, David and the men stayed in the hole. A couple chapters later, we're going to see Saul's going to be back after him. 26th chapter. But next week, we'll see another interesting interlude in David's life. Any questions on what we studied tonight? Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the tyrannical hatred may be out there, but Lord, you're trying to fix a tender heart inside of us. Teach us to live with true honor and temperance, Lord. Thank you for any temporary halt and aggression, but help us, Lord, to fix this heart. Learn us to awake and sing glory to thee and wait for you to deliver us, Lord. Thank you, you're going to deliver us. Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.